Well, this morning we come again to this great letter to the Galatian churches. The question of the book is, how can sinful man be right with God? Now, the false teachers were saying, if you remember, that to be right with God, which also means to have a title to eternal life. So to be right with God and have a title to eternal life, the false teachers, called Judaizers, were saying you have to keep the Jewish law. So you have to be circumcised, observe Old Testament, Old Covenant Sabbath, keep the food laws. You have to keep the law in a civil, outward sense. All the festivals, the Jewish feasts. And Paul says, okay, if you're going to be justified by keeping the law, you have to do it perfectly all the way down without a single sin. You see, the problem with the legalists, the Galatian Judaizers, is they were lawless. They said you could keep the law outwardly and be righteous. They didn't believe in the law. They were antinomians. They didn't believe the law enough. That's what Paul is telling them. And if you believe the law enough, that you have to keep it perfectly for righteousness and life eternal, you'll utterly stop trying to do it yourself because you'll see you can't. Are you a sinner today? Do you feel the guilt of your sin? How far short you fall? Thanks be to God, that's grace. You feel your weakness, your need? Are you exhausted of striving? That's grace. Cease striving. That's the message of Galatians. Don't try to be good enough for God. Quit. Quit and trust Him. Trust Jesus, His perfect blood and righteousness. He looks right at you right now. He sees all of your sins better than you do or anyone else. He knows all the sins you committed this last week, this last year. He knows every one of them. The ones you consider great, the ones you might consider small, the ones you don't even know you committed. He sees them all. And if you just trust Jesus, He looks right at you and He says, you are not guilty. You are not guilty. And He goes further and He says, you are righteous. And He goes further and He says, you have a title to life eternal. I give myself to you, God says. And I'll bring you all the way to glory. But only if you trust me. Will you trust him? See, the problem with the Judaizers, they trusted themselves. That they were righteous. They trusted their own outward works, their own false obedience. And they pointed wickedly to Abraham. And they said, look at Abraham. He was circumcised. He's our father. We agree with that. And he had he got the inheritance. We're just sons of Abraham. And Paul's like, no, no. You've completely misunderstood the Bible. Abraham was saved by faith before he was circumcised. Do you remember what Joshua says, where he came from? Abraham was a worshiper of the sun god along with all his pagan fathers. And God called him out of darkness into light, and Abraham believed God. It wasn't because Abraham kept the law or was circumcised. He was a lawbreaker. Those are the only people God saves, by the way. You're a lawbreaker? He'll save you. You have to know you're a lawbreaker, though. And you have to trust him instead of yourself. And he will forgive your sins because Christ died on the tree, as we saw last week, embraced the curse of God for us if we trust in him. And we'll have him and all things in him. And that's Paul's argument. You've misunderstood Abraham. So today we're going to get a little bit into the Bible's covenant theology, which some people think is complicated, technical, theoretical. It's the most practical thing there is. because it's about the promise of God. And so join with me, if you will, in reading Galatians 3, verses 15 to 18. Galatians 3, verses 15 to 18. And so now Paul is moving from, he was doing systematic theology earlier in the last paragraph. He was making a doctrinal statement, citing a passage of the Old Testament to prove it. Making a doctrinal statement, citing a passage, he did it over and over. Now he's giving an example from the scriptures. And here's what he says, to give a human example, brothers, so this is first a human example, even a man-made covenant, no one annuls, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it, notice, gave it to Abraham by a promise. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'd open our eyes, illumine us by your Spirit to see these wonderful truths in your word, to mine out of this text what is food for our souls, to see Christ and to live upon him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, verse 15, Paul gives a human example. He says, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. This is true. If you go before a judge right now and you swear an oath, and you say, you know, I swear, and you put your name on a covenant or an agreement, that's a binding agreement between you and whoever you're making it with. So let's say you go before a judge with yourself and somebody else, and the two of you make an agreement. Even that judge will not overturn that agreement unless there's a higher legal reason to do so. It must remain intact. That is what Paul is saying. No one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Then verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. So if God made an oath, a promise of Christ, no law later can nullify that promise. That's what he's saying. Do you know what a covenant is? The Catechism says a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons, which is a great definition. But we could misunderstand and think it's any agreement we make, like, hey, I'll come cut your grass. We'll shake on it, you know, as though that's a covenant. No. Any agreement, you know, I'll bring food today or whatever. That's not a covenant. A covenant is deeper than just an agreement. It's a sworn oath. So it's a promise with an oath attached to it. It can be two ways. One person can swear an oath to another, and that person who has sworn to might swear back. That's a two-way covenant. Or it can just be one way. I swear an oath that I will do this. And that's what Paul is saying God did with Abraham. He swore an oath of a promise. But look what this says. It says, to you and your offspring, singular. Now here's the thing, that word offspring, even in English, can be plural, can it? Like, here are my offspring. I've got four of them, you know? Or I could put one of them right here and say, here is my offspring, right? It's that kind of a word, kind of like the word deer. There goes a deer. Or there's a whole herd of deer out there. Or fruit. I just ate a fruit. Or here's a basket of fruit. The same is true in Hebrew and Greek with the word offspring. Or seed. Here's a seed. There's a bunch of seed, right? So what's Paul doing when he says it's singular and not plural? Well, he knows it can be plural. If you look at verse 29, Same passage. He says, and if you are Christ's, then you, and that's a plural in the Greek. We would say y'all in English, right? Or in our kind of English. You, all, are Abraham's offspring, plural, heirs according to the promise. Right? So Paul knows that this word can go both ways. He's not tricking you. He's not trying to, some have accused Paul of being like, well, he's just trying to read Jesus into the Old Testament right there when he's not there. But that's not what he's doing at all. But what is he doing? Well, let me see if I can show you. He's saying that God's promise to Abraham was not made to any individual member of the Abrahamic covenant or a group of individuals. So we saw a couple of weeks ago that individuals could break the Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember that? How could you break the Abrahamic covenant and not inherit the promise? You don't receive circumcision, and then you break it, and you don't get the promise. So God didn't swear the promise to that person. They're not going to inherit the land. So individuals in the Abrahamic covenant had to obey God to inherit the promise. It was a conditional covenant of works at the level of land inheritance. Okay? But in a larger sense, God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant were guaranteed. There was no way he was not going to have a people who were going to, and a line of kings was not going to come from Abraham, and that there wasn't going to be a kingdom, and that there wasn't going to be a land. No, that was going to happen. God guaranteed that that would happen. So he made these promises and he guaranteed it with an oath. But to whom did he make the promise then, if it's not to any individual or individuals in the covenant? Well, Genesis 17:7, God says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. Okay, so God says, I'm establishing my covenant, Abraham, between me and you, Abraham, and your offspring after you. So God made the promise to Abraham, who was a believer, and actually, what did he believe in? The offspring. Believed in his own offspring to come. That's what he was trusting, that God would keep his promise. But more importantly, the Bible's telling us here, God made the promise to Abraham's offspring. Who is that? Well, some would say that it was the physical nation of Israel. So Abraham's physical offspring is who it was. Well, that's not what Paul says. In fact, he says the opposite. It's not plural, it's one. Now, at this point, people do accuse Paul of reading Christ into the Old Testament, but in truth, Paul is carefully interpreting the scriptures at a theological level, and he's using typology. See if you can follow this. Paul knows, he has the same Bible we do, and he knows that from Genesis 3:15, God promised an offspring, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Paul knows that. Paul also knows from 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13, that in the Davidic covenant there will be an offspring, one, who is the king. The king. That's in there. Paul knew that. So he's reading the Bible canonically. Also, do you remember that Paul, think of this, he came after the coming of Christ, he even met with Christ, Christ revealed himself to him, and he had the Gospels that had been written by this point. So he knew the life of Christ, he knew the story of Jesus, and so he knows that Isaac, the first son, the promised son of Abraham, was a type of Jesus. Do you remember when we saw this back in December? Where did Isaac come from? Well, he was a miraculous birth, just like Jesus. Isaac goes up the mountain with wood on his back to be sacrificed, and there's a ram that is sacrificed instead. Paul knows all of that. So what Paul is doing is he's reading the Bible in terms of its overall story and types and shadows in light of Christ who's already come, who he knows about. Isaac is the offspring, but not the physical Isaac only. He is the offspring shadowing Jesus. And so the same is true of the land promise. I mean, Paul is telling the Christians in Galatia, you can inherit the land of Canaan if you trust Jesus for your justification. No, he's saying you will inherit the new heavens and the new earth, the true land. We sing about crossing the Jordan and going into the land of Canaan. You notice that? What's that about? We're going to heaven. That's how the Bible reads, is that the old covenant and all that happened with those old covenant people were shadows of a greater king and kingdom. And Paul knows that. And so there's one seed to whom it's promised. And that seed is Jesus. And he denies a plural offspring. Notice again, if you will, look with me one more time, Galatians 3:16. It does not say, and to offsprings. What he means is it can't mean that. It's to Jesus, because any individual offspring would not have inherited, because they were under the law as a covenant of works in terms of the land inheritance. Now, I ought to make a point here because this verse has been controversial. So I'm going to do it briefly, but I need to get into this so you can understand. Some theologians resist a plain reading of Paul's words here. And I want to give you two examples. First, consider our Presbyterian friends. Presbyterians are faithful, Bible-believing brothers who will be with us in heaven by faith. But they think that the children of believers are in the covenant of grace and that the children of believers should be baptized. And they base their theology partly on Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between you, me and you and your offspring after you. But what does Paul say? He explains the verse very differently. This can't be any group of individuals or the children of believers. Rather, the offspring is Christ and Christ alone. Now, they would say, okay, it is Christ. Presbyterian would say that is talking about Christ, but then they make a move. They'll say, but Paul's not denying that it's also to a plural seed. You see? The physical offspring of believers are also included in the promise, and that's why they should be baptized. But Paul expressly rejects physical offspring here. That's what he's doing. A second thing to consider is our dispensational brothers. Now, dispensationalists are fellow conservative Christians who love the Word of God. They're faithful. But dispensationalists think that Genesis 17:7 means that national Israel will be God's people forever, and they base their conclusion partly on Genesis 17:7. God said to Israel, to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. And then what do they conclude? They say, well, God's people are Israel forever. That Israel today is God's Israel, and they're going to, you know, rebuild the temple, and the Davidic kingdom will reemerge, and they'll expand to their borders, and so everything's all about Israel. But that requires us to read Paul as saying, as not saying what he is saying. The seed is one. The offspring is one. And so they make the same mistakes as the Presbyterians do. So what's the point? It's that Christ alone is the object of the promise. And this is crucial to the argument of Galatians, because what were the Judaizers doing? They're saying, we're the true physical seed of Abraham. And we've received circumcision, and if you want to be part of Christ, you've got to become a Jew and receive circumcision. And Paul cuts the ground from under it, and he says, you've misunderstood the Bible. The promise, the inheritance, was never to a physical offspring. It was always and only to Christ, the true seed. So it's essential to the argument of Galatians to get this right. Because the promise is to Christ, then anyone who believes in Christ will also inherit the promise. Not because we've done anything, because he did. This was true of Abraham. Was Abraham the physical offspring of anyone special? No. As we said, he's a pagan. But he received the promise by faith alone, through grace. And the true children of Abraham, in Galatians, makes this point all the way through, trust in Jesus, just like Abraham did. So who are the children of Abraham? Anyone who believes. That's the point that's being made. Galatians 3:7, look there with me. You can see it in the text, Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Not any physical genealogical descent. Galatians 3:9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Galatians 3:14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so it's by faith, not by genealogical descent. But now look at verse 17. Paul says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So here's what the Judaizers were saying. Look, we're children of the circumcision, true Abraham's children. That's who we are. And the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant, is nothing but an expansion of that original one. But what do they forget? They're not wrong entirely about that. The Mosaic covenant was built on the Abrahamic, and there was a works aspect for individuals in it. But what they missed was the oath that God swore to himself. There will be an offspring. There will be a kingdom. There will be a land. The Judaizers were missing that completely. And they misunderstood the Bible because of it. And then Galatians 3:18. For if the inheritance comes by law, because here's what they were saying. If you want the inheritance, you need circumcision. You have to keep the law. You have to obey. But Paul says in Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance comes by law, then it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And here he's talking about the eternal inheritance, which was typified by the temporal inheritance. That's what's going on here. It doesn't come by law. It comes by promise. Now, the false teachers are undermining the gospel by confusing it with the law. If anyone teaches you ever that you have to obey God and keep his commandments to have justification or a right to life eternal, that's a heretic. It's a false teacher, according to Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Let him be anathema. If we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel other than the one that we preach to you, that is a gospel of the promise. An early English Particular Baptist, Benjamin Keach, writes this: the doctrine which confounds the terms of the law and the gospel together in point of justification. You know what that means? It means if you confuse law and gospel when it comes to God declaring you righteous, canceling your debts, giving you a title to life eternal, that's the false teaching. It would sound something like this: trust Jesus, trust him, by grace, and then by grace he'll enable you to obey him so that you can be righteous before him. That's a heresy. That's confounding law and gospel. It's a corrupt doctrine. Then Keach goes on. He says, but the doctrine that mixes sincere obedience or works of any kind done by us with faith in point of justification confounds the terms of the law and the gospel in point of justification. Therefore, that doctrine is a false and corrupt doctrine. That's what the Judaizers were doing. That's exactly what they were doing. So with that, let's consider what God's gospel promise is and how to apply it. What is this gospel promise? It is this: that in the gospel, Jesus Christ gives himself to you freely. It's not his benefits. Those come free too. But he gives himself to you and every other grace in him. He is the promise, the offspring. He promises to be your Savior, your king, and your teacher. The humble king who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The mighty king who will come back and defeat every one of your enemies. The teacher who teaches with all wisdom, and the Savior who gives his own life so that you can live. His promises declare you righteous by faith alone. This gospel promise is that his Spirit will dwell within you to make you holy and to keep you to the end. He promises to give you brothers and sisters in the faith, a new family. This is no small part. If you read the scriptures, the temple of God is the true people of God. It's Christ and all of us united to him. It's a community of faith. He gives us to each other as brothers and sisters, which is where we learn of him together and in community and communion with each other. How do you learn to love? Through the promise, but as it's manifested through the church. Other Christians who will proclaim the promise to you and will love you and whom you can learn to love. And so he gives us a new family, friends, a true kingdom. Remember, the promise is not only of a king, it's also of a kingdom, a people, and finally an eternal inheritance. And so ultimately that's what he promises us, a new world of love in heaven where we will be glorified and incorruptible. You'll never sin again, and neither will I. So consider some implications. If that's the promise, that it's Christ and every benefit or blessing in him, what are some implications of this promise? Well, first, the gospel promise reveals the perfect and immutable truthfulness of God. The immutable and perfect truthfulness of God. You know, if a man is a truth teller, let's say there's a person you know who's always telling the truth, even when you don't like it, or even if they're going to tell you the truth about a thing, they will tell you not just the truth, but the whole truth. And they'll be careful and distinguishing. And so you get the sense, well, this person's a truth teller. You're going to trust that person naturally. However, when it comes to a human being, they're capable of lying. Anybody, even a truth teller, someone who's trustworthy, has the capacity to lie. God doesn't. So we trust God not because merely he tells us the truth in his word, but because he is the truth. His being is immutable. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, change not. So when you're trusting the promise of God, what you're trusting is he cannot change, even if he can't want to change, but it's impossible for him to change. And that's what Hebrews 6 verses 13 to 18 tells us about the promise. He says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So God, when he desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which one, it's impossible for God to lie, and the oath, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so this promise is sure. I wonder, will you believe? Why is he telling you these things? He didn't have to make an oath, right? But he did. Why? To convince you. He's condescending. He's saying, you really can trust me. Won't you trust me? Won't you trust me to save you and rule you? Won't you trust me? Here's who I am. Here's what I'm like. I can't change. Will you trust me? I'm good. That's the first thing. Even through the tumults of life, everything is changing around us. We are changing. God doesn't change. But a second implication is that this gospel promise can and does save even the most wicked sinners. Paul tells us that the law and the promise are different. You're saved by promise because you cannot be saved by law. And what that means is you can't be good enough for God to save you. Maybe you're here today and you're not a believer. Maybe you worry about trusting Christ because you think you won't be good enough for God. Or you think that if you come to Christ, you might slip deeper into your sins, or that you might love the world too much. Or that if you come to Christ, you might finally disappoint him. And thoughts of your own sin and your own unworthiness keep you from coming to Christ for salvation. But this is what the Bible teaches. You can never be good enough for God. Never. And so you have to stop trying to be good enough for God and just trust him to save you by promise. Think of the bad people that God saved through history. In the Bible and church history, Zacchaeus, a wicked tax collector who stole money for a living, Jesus says, I'm coming to your house, and saved him by promise. The Apostle Paul, you remember what he was like? He arrested Christians, hunted them down, persecuted the way. And probably those, many of those who were in prison, seems they might have been executed. Paul held their coats while they were stoned, while Stephen was being stoned. A wicked man. Is there a worse man than that, Paul? And yet, God in Jesus saved him by grace on the road to Damascus. Not because Paul was good enough, but because God's promise saves. The early church father, Augustine, was a very bad person before his conversion. He was extremely intelligent and proud of it. And he was a philosopher, and he chased worldly philosophies and drifted very far from the truth. And he tells a story of getting together with a group of his friends, which, as a side note, you do go to church. You know that, right? It's just, who is your church? That was Augustine's church. These friends that he got together with to steal apples for no reason. They didn't need apples. They just could. That was a mystery to Augustine later in his life. He couldn't figure out why he did it. He had to conclude, it's my nature. I'm bad by nature. Augustine also committed immorality with a woman and had a child out of wedlock and was not faithful. But one day he was sitting in a garden with a Bible next to him, and he heard a child, a little child, chanting, take up and read, take up and read. And Augustine picked up the Bible, and he read about God's promise from the book of Romans, and the Lord converted him. He trusted the Lord, and everything else flows from trusting him. So God's gospel promise can save the most wicked of sinners. Won't you come to Jesus? Trust his promise to save you, not because you're good, but because he is. And then learn to trust him more and more. That's the Christian life. But third, the gospel promise is for dull-hearted Christians who have become sluggish. Let me ask you, if you're a believer, has your heart become dull? Maybe you've drifted from your first love. You remember a time when you delighted in the Lord, but now is your heart cold? You become lukewarm. You're backslidden. You're drifting further and further from him. Maybe you become enamored with the world. You become wise in your own eyes. You're looking for satisfaction and happiness in what Pilgrim's Progress calls Vanity Fair. And the worldlings say, come and join us in our revelries. And they will welcome you to their party. And they will worship your new gods with you. And they'll be your church if you want them to be. Now, some people might say the best counsel to a drifting believer is this. You need to get it together, straighten yourself out, start being a faithful Christian, and act right. Come on. Don't you know Jesus is God? Worship him. But the way to inheritance is never by works of the law. You will never straighten yourself out. You will never pull yourself up by your bootstraps. The only way is to remember the promise. Have you forgotten that he's cleansed you from your former sins? That his blood washes you? Will you remember it now? Will you remember your sinful anger, your sexual immorality, your rebellion, your sedition, your covetousness? And will you remember how patient he has been, even to this very moment? His judgment has not fallen upon you, and he is long-suffering. Don't you know that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, a repentance of faith? Do you understand that your drifting away from him grieves him deeply? He wants the best for you, and who is the best? He is. Only those who live in his way and in communion with him, with their faces toward him, are walking in life. Do you want to live? So if you're a backslidden believer, will you remember Christ's promise? Are you going to listen to the word of God today and do nothing? You could do that. You could hear these gospel appeals and do nothing. Or at this very moment, right now, don't you see how good he is? And won't you not only see his goodness, but take him to yourself by faith? Trust him. Lean upon him. If you listen and do nothing, the Bible teaches you'll become more and more dull. But if you listen and believe and repent of your sins, you will grow in grace. You've been encouraged, but you've also been warned. Hebrews 6, verses 11 to 12 speaks to those who have become dull of hearing, and it says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have this the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope. That's the promise. To believe his promise. That's what keeps us from being sluggish. Fourthly, very briefly, to be persuaded by the promise, we have to be under and in the promise. It won't benefit you unless you think about it. So are you in the Word? You have to be in the Word, not because it's a work that gets you to heaven, not because good Christians are in the Word, not because it'll fix you, but because the Word has the promise which we need so we can believe. It's a means of grace to our faith. Fifthly, the promises of Christ are what we must believe to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. Now, the Bible teaches that we are in a spiritual war. There are cosmic powers beyond us. That the real battle is not for material survival, political security, or family prosperity. The real battle, the Bible teaches, is spiritual. The Bible says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. And what does the devil want? It's very simple. He doesn't want you to believe the promise. He wants you to believe his threats, his accusations, and his promises. Because he hates God. He wants you under his thumb. Do you know why he wants you under his thumb? Because like any tyrant, he loves ruling over you. He wants you to be his slave so he can keep on abusing you. He is a destroyer, a killer, a liar. That's his nature. He does not want to let you go because no tyrant wants to let you go. He will pursue you. That's who he is. And so Satan will suggest thoughts to your mind. And he finds an accomplice very sadly in our remaining sinful nature. He wants you to believe his lies, and he wants to make your sins look bigger than the grace of God. He wants to make you convinced that who you are is someone who God doesn't want to save and won't save. He says, this is what the devil says, you're guilty. And he's telling the truth about that, isn't he? But he says it, you are guilty. If anyone ever found out what you've done, no one would ever love you, least of all God. And you should be ashamed of yourself. Don't you hate yourself? You should really hate yourself for who you are. God is angry with you. That's what the devil says. One day you are going to get what you deserve. All those sins you're committing are going to catch up with you. You're going to get what you deserve. You're not really a Christian. You haven't repented enough to be a Christian. You don't believe enough to be a Christian. And how do you fight these lies? Ephesians 6:11 says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Those are his flaming darts. You wretch. Could never be forgiven. Look how bad you are. But what's the way of defense? The shield of faith. What is that shield of faith? It's to believe the promise. To look at Jesus, to believe who he is and what he promises you. He says, I love that part of Pilgrim's Progress where Christian replies to Apollyon, the dragon who represents Satan. Apollyon accuses Christian of the sins he committed before he was a believer and of his remaining sin as a believer and of his unfaithfulness to Christ, of too much despair, not enough hope and perseverance. And then Christian responds, quote, all this is true and much more, which you have left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. That's the promise. You're a sinner? Yeah, you're a sinner. Worse than you know or I know. And it's worse. It's so bad we can't do anything about it. We can trust the prince who is mighty to save. You have to trust him, though. Will you do that? Will you remember the promises of Christ in the midst of satanic accusation? If the devil condemns you, will you remember the word of God that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? If Satan shames you and he tells you no one would want you, will you remember that you are adopted in Jesus? You're a child of God the Father, and you can cry out to him, Abba. You have to remember the promise, though, and think on it to benefit from it. The promise only helps us and nourishes our faith if we look at it. And so, in summary, our passage here in Galatians is about the Bible's covenant theology. God's covenant with Abraham had an unconditional oath of Christ in the gospel. And Paul says that the law can't nullify the promise, and all who believe in Christ will receive his inheritance. Sometimes people think that high subjects like covenant theology are impractical, but it's not. The gospel is actually a covenant. It is a sworn oath. It is the covenant of grace, which was revealed in the promise of God made to Abraham. And the promises of God in Jesus are the very basis and fuel of our life, of real life in Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you save wretches. How patient you are with us and our sins, and you keep reasserting the promise in so many ways over such a great revelation. You keep pursuing us. You're so patient with us. And Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to believe more. And those who don't know you here this morning, Lord, they must be born again. Lord, open their eyes that they would see your goodness and grace, so that they would trust you, that they would receive your mercy, and they would walk in your ways for their life and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.